Luke chapter 11, 37 and following is our text this morning. In our culture, if someone invites you to his house for a meal, you generally put on your best behavior and try to be pleasant. You try to be inoffensive. You try to avoid serious arguments. You try to follow the traditions and expectations of your host and his family. If you want to enjoy the dinner party and not upset your host, you try to keep a civil tongue in your mouth. The host and his guests are usually polite and pleasant with each other, and they try to just get along and enjoy their time together. Now, I know in some situations that's not what happens. If you have your family over together for a meal, you might get into some arguments, or some families we know or some people we know are prone to getting into big blow-ups at meals and things. We understand that. But generally speaking, if you invite me over to your house, I'm going to try to be pleasant. I'm going to try to have a good conversation and just enjoy our time together. And I suppose that most of the time, if we have a dinner party or something, that's kind of our expectation. Well, in today's passage, we find a description of Jesus going to a luncheon that a Pharisee invited him to. And in Jesus' time, there were strict rules and traditions and protocols that dictated how a person should behave himself at a dinner party. And we find that Jesus violated many of these traditions and protocols here. He didn't really seem to care all that much about what people expected from him or how they expected him to act. In some respects, Jesus was not a very pleasant dinner guest, at least not when a Pharisee invited him over for a meal. He didn't necessarily keep a civil tongue in his mouth. He said some offensive things. He didn't hold back from criticizing those who deserved it. And because of that, he often ran into conflict with those who invited him to their house. Conflict seemed to follow Jesus just about wherever he went. As he draws closer now to his final hours, he comes into more and more and more serious conflict with the religious leaders of the Jews. His teaching on who God is and what it means to follow God is distinctly different from the model that was being taught by the scribes, Pharisees, and the lawyers. Somebody put it this way, Jesus' message is revolutionary precisely because it confronts and exposes as evil the worldview embodied in the practices of the Pharisees and the legal experts. What is more, he does so at the very point where the Pharisees and legal experts were masters in their interpretation of the law and their maintenance of purity. So in the very place where the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers thought of themselves as the most expert, the most highly esteemed, that's the place where Jesus criticizes them for their hypocrisy and empty tradition. Well, before we look at this conflict, we should consider perhaps a little bit of background information. We need to define three groups that are mentioned here, and then one word. Now, some of us are probably pretty well familiar with these concepts and ideas, but perhaps there are some who are not as familiar. So I'd like to look at three groups and one idea. The first group is the Pharisees. These folks are mentioned repeatedly, of course, in the New Testament. They're often opponents of Jesus. The Pharisees are based on a Hebrew word meaning to separate. Originally, the Pharisees were actually a group of laymen, not priests or not professional theologians or clergy people, but they were people who decided that they wanted to separate themselves from the rabble of Israel, and they wanted to be as pure and as holy and as close to the teaching of the Word of God as possible. So they withdrew themselves, they separated themselves, and tried to be very strict and very close in their following of the Old Testament law. As the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees were extremely diligent about obeying the Old Testament law. They considered themselves to be the pure ones, and issues of ceremonial or ritual purity were very important to them. Since they believed and practiced the Old Testament very carefully and following the Word of God, they believed and they practiced in many good ways. We would have to say of the Pharisees that we would agree with them on their following of the law, their interpretation of the law in many cases, their desire to be holy, their desire to be scrupulous and following, you know, the jots and the tittles, even the littlest details of the law. They were very careful about all those things, and that's good. But many of the Pharisees had left the scripture behind and were now focusing on their own man-made traditions. The Pharisees were so careful about obeying the Old Testament that they set up a whole bunch of rules in addition to the Old Testament rules to prevent them from breaking those rules. So, for example, if the speed limit is 55, they would set the speed limit as 45. Just to make sure they didn't break the 55 mile per hour limit, they would set a rule to follow to make sure that they didn't break that 55 mile per hour limit. So they added a whole bunch of traditions, and this just started accumulating over the years. And then they started becoming more interested in following their human traditions than they were following the Word of God. That's really the detail that they were concerned about, was making sure that they were following the traditions. And so these people, the Pharisees, were full of self-righteousness, pride, and empty traditions. Almost all the Pharisees were hostile to Jesus, although there are a couple of instances of Pharisees who came to become followers of Jesus. So they weren't all bad, but mostly bad, I guess you would say, because of their self-righteousness, pride, and empty traditions. Then we have the scribes as another group, and these were a group responsible for copying various documents. You know, back then they didn't have printers, they didn't have Xerox copy machines, they didn't have even the printing press. So everything was done by hand. The scribes then were professional writers, you might say. If you were illiterate and you needed something written, you would go to a scribe. Or if you had a document that you wanted to make copies of, they didn't have a copy center that you could go to and make a bunch of copies. You would have to go to a scribe, and they could produce copies of your manuscript. So these were professionals who had studied, texts and documents, and they could produce copies. And of course, they had copied the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament was one of those very important documents that from time to time, you would create a new copy of your text of the Old Testament. And so the scribes were in charge of doing that. And so they knew the text of the Old Testament very well. You've heard of the jot and the tittle. In the Hebrew language, there are little dots and little marks and things, very small. Sometimes the differences between one letter and another was very, very minor. And so these scribes, they were detailed. They were scrupulous. They knew all the jots and tittles. They knew all the little things about the law. And so they became experts in the law. They were held in very high esteem because they knew the text of Scripture very well. But like the Pharisees, the scribes were in opposition to Jesus. They were in the religious establishment. They were part of the religious leaders of the Jews. And many of them were Pharisees. You could be a scribe and a Pharisee. The Pharisee was like a group of people that would include many other kinds of people. And so these scribes were affiliated with or associated with the Pharisees as well. These scribes at least, would have been friends of and in the same ballpark as the Pharisees. Then we have the lawyers, and the scribes and lawyers were much the same. The lawyers were experts in the law, just like the scribes. And in fact, the term scribe and lawyer is used almost interchangeably in the New Testament. If you look at the parallel accounts in the Gospels, sometimes the word scribe is used, and sometimes the word lawyer is used. These are experts in the law. Now remember, when we talk about the law, we're talking about the Old Testament law. Not the civil law, not the Roman law, but the law of the Jews as contained in the scriptures and in their traditions. Sometimes scribes and lawyers are called teachers of the law. So they knew the law very well, and they would teach the law in the temple and in the synagogues throughout Israel. They diligently studied the Old Testament and the rabbinic literature so they could teach the people, and they likewise were often Pharisees. So the lawyers in view here would be experts in the law who supported the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. They supported this strictness. They supported what the Pharisees thought of as the way to live the Jewish lifestyle. The lawyers and the scribes supported their ideas about that. The Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers represented the religious leaders of Israel. They knew the Old Testament very well. They knew all the traditions that had been added to, that had accumulated upon the law over the years. And often, unfortunately, they were more committed to the traditions than they were to the scripture itself, to the law of God itself. They knew the law, but often their commitment was really to the man-made interpretations of the law. And so in this passage, Jesus issues or expresses a series of six woes upon these scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers. The word woe here is the word that we need to understand. In the Greek language, the word is ouai, so it almost sounds like woe, and it means alas for. Alas, a great woe or a great problem, a great disaster because of something happening. To express a woe is to express pity for those under divine judgment. One writer put it this way. When Jesus says, woe unto you, he's not so much pronouncing a final judgment as deploring the miserable condition in God's sight of those he is addressing. Part of their wretchedness lies in the fact that they're unaware of the misery that awaits them. It's like the sword is hanging over them and they don't even recognize that they're going to be coming into God's judgment. And so they're in a very bad situation. They are wretched and miserable because God's judgment is about to fall upon them. These people are to be pitied because of their wretched spiritual condition. Disaster is about to fall and they're unaware of it. Now remember that all these people that Jesus is talking to are deeply religious people. They were some of the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. They knew vast portions of the Old Testament by heart. I'm told that many of these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers had memorized large sections of the Old Testament. And so they knew the Word of God. They were religious people. They all considered themselves to be the true worshipers of the true and living God. So they were zealous for God. They were concerned about His Word. They were the pure ones. They were the sincere, the strict ones, the ones who were very concerned about God's Word and following and obeying Him. They were the pure ones, and yet Jesus considers them guilty of some very serious sins and failures. He makes some very stern accusations against them, and they react to that by becoming quite angry against Him. Now, looking at this passage, we find that the Pharisee had invited Jesus over to his house for what we would consider probably an early lunch or a late breakfast. We might, if in our context, we might call it brunch. And as they reclined around the table, before they actually served the meal, it says that the host marveled that Jesus had not washed his hands before beginning the meal. So the first thing that Jesus does upon entering this man's house and sitting down for the lunch is he offends his host. He refuses to prepare for the meal in the traditional way, the way that all the Pharisees, the way that virtually all the Jews did it. He refuses to participate in that little ritual of washing his hands. So from the very beginning of the event, Jesus violates the social norms or expectations of this event. As I said, this was kind of an orchestrated event. There were traditions, there were protocols, and Jesus ignores the protocols. It's sort of be like, have you ever gone to somebody's house where it's clear that upon entering this person's house, you take off your shoes? They have a little mat there or a carpet, they have a little spot, and you're going in with a bunch of guests, and everybody takes off their shoes, but you come in and you refuse to do so. Well, would that startle the host a little bit? Would that be a little bit off-putting? Would that be a little bit of a impropriety if everybody else is taking off their shoes and you refuse to do so? Well, that's kind of the same thing that's happening here. This is a tradition. It's considered a religious tradition. It's considered what everybody does, and Jesus refuses to do it. And so the host finds that remarkable. He marvels, it says here. The washing in view here, as I said, is not for hygiene, really. It's not for cleanliness. I doubt that they use soap and water. It was a religious tradition. The Jews had a custom of dipping their hands in water before eating, and even at certain times during the meal. It was a religious custom, not simply for good hygiene, and it was not required in the Old Testament law. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says you have to wash your hands before a meal. And so this is an added tradition. This was something that they came up with at some point and decided that this was important to keep their purity. But it was purely a man-made tradition. Over in Mark chapter 7, we have this description of this tradition. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And so this washing, again, it's a traditional thing. It's what everybody expected to have happen when you come into a guy's house, especially a Pharisee, who were very concerned about propriety and traditions and purity. So everybody was doing this, but Jesus didn't. And so because Jesus did not do that, the host marveled. He finds this amazing. In fact, the grammar here suggests that Jesus refused to wash his hands. It's not just he neglected it. It's not that he just forgot about it. The grammar here suggests that he refused to do it. That, of course, offended the host, who is a Pharisee, who is very concerned about ritual purity. Jesus refused that ritual that marked one off as pure. So remember, the Pharisees thought of themselves as the separated ones, the pure ones, and this is one of the ways that we distinguish ourselves from the world, is that we wash our hands or go through this little ritual before we eat. That's how we distinguish ourselves from everybody else. And Jesus not only neglects to do that, but it seems as if he just refused to participate in this man-made ritual. This is kind of a snub or kind of an insult, and that then leads to this conflict between Jesus and the others who are part of this little luncheon or brunch. We should also keep in mind that Jesus' criticisms are not based on a failure to keep the law, the Old Testament. They're based on this replacement of principles that the Pharisees had been guilty of, importing their man-made principles into their tradition. The scribes and the lawyers had added requirements, protocols, and traditions to the law, and this was a burden to the people. And so this is really what Jesus is upset about here, is that these people are adding these man-made traditions to the scripture. Now, one final thing before we get into the text, and that is that Jesus, by his example, shows us how it's sometimes appropriate to use harsh or severe language, especially when pointing out theological error. One commentator asserted that Jesus' severity is crushing. If you look at the language, you may have to read through this text a few times to really get the sense of what Jesus is doing here. But his language is really quite severe, quite, as the writer puts it here, crushing. But his words were appropriate in that setting. False teachers need to know that they are wrong, and it's appropriate to use stern language to warn them of the coming judgment if they don't repent. It's biblical to expose error and to show false teachers that they are in the wrong and to warn them of God's judgment. Somebody sent me a video that I looked at just this morning of a guy who set up a little sign in front of all things, First Baptist Church, not here in town, but in some city I'm not aware of. But this guy is out there preaching as, I guess, the congregation is coming into the church. And there are, if I remember right, there's a couple of flags on the front of this church. If I remember, one is a American flag or something. And the other is a rainbow flag. Now, if you put a rainbow flag on the front of your church, does that say anything in our culture? Is that symbolic of anything? Does that say that you believe in Noah and the flood or the ark? Does that say anything in our culture today? Well, it certainly does. And this man came out and he was declaring the fact that this, as a church, has departed from the Word of God. And he was very critical of those people. Even as they were coming into the church, he was preaching against this church as a Bible-denying church that needed to repent. And is that appropriate? Now, the guy was not yelling or screaming. He just was by himself. He had his little sign there, basically telling these people to repent. Is that appropriate? Well, certainly, I think that's appropriate. He's calling a group of people who think of themselves as Christians to repent. He was, in some ways, quite severe in pointing out these people's sin, but I think that's appropriate. I think that's entirely proper for Christians, especially fellow Christians, to be able to confront somebody about his sin. And these people are professing believers. They are professing Jews, obviously. They are the ones who say, we are the ones who are really pure. We are the ones who are really strict in keeping the law. And Jesus shows, in no uncertain terms, that they are not pure at all. Not pure one little bit. And so he uses some crushingly severe language here, but I think in this context it is absolutely appropriate. And so we should not be like those who would say, you know, in church everything ought to be uplifting and positive all the time. We should never say anything about anybody's sin. We want to be welcoming and affirming to everybody. Well, we want to be welcoming, but at the same time we want to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God tells people to repent. The Word of God is very harsh in certain circumstances with people's sin. So we should not be afraid to do that. Well, as Jesus pronounces these six woes on their Jewish religious leaders, we should pause and consider whether we might be guilty of some of these same sins and failures. We might read this and say, well, of course, that's true of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. I mean, they are just rotten, evil, ungodly people, and that's not us. We're not like this at all. But in reality, we, as we go through these woes, these problems, these sins and failures, and how Jesus responds to them, we might find ourselves, if we are honest, saying, well, you know, that might be true of me. I might have a weakness in that area. And so we need to be sensitive and not think that it's only true of them, because it might be true of us as well. So perhaps we're more like the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers than what we'd like to admit. Jesus expresses these first woes against the Pharisees and then against the lawyers. So we can divide up the text into the first three against the Pharisees and then the second three against the lawyers. Today we'll look at just two of the woes that Jesus pronounces against the Pharisees. All right, so we won't get through all six of them. We'll just try to get through the first two of them. So the first set is the woe to the Pharisees, verse 37 and following. And as we find here, the host must have said something to Jesus, or said something maybe out loud to some others who were there at the party or at this luncheon, this brunch, regarding the fact that Jesus didn't wash as was the custom for all the Jews. He found that remarkable. And so in response to that, then Jesus begins issuing these woes against the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers. The first problem is found in verses 39 and 44. After the Pharisee marveled that he had not washed, it says in verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And then verse 44 as well, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men which walk over them are not aware of them. The first problem is hypocrisy, the idea of looking one way, looking fine from the outside, when inside is full of ravening and wickedness. We typically define hypocrisy as play acting. The word is used in ancient literature quite frequently, and is talking about a person who puts on a mask to take on another identity, a person who claims to be something as part of a play, but in reality he's something else. And so we think of hypocrisy as somebody who does one thing and believes another, or who says one thing and does something else. But hypocrisy really goes beyond that. It includes that, but it's even more general, of a rejection of the teaching of the Lord. One writer asserted that a hypocrite is a person whose conduct is not determined by God and is thus godless. So it's more than simply saying one thing and doing another. It goes to the root of the issue, that this person does not know God. Jesus regards hypocrites as misdirected in their fundamental understanding of God's purpose, and therefore incapable of discerning the meaning of Scripture and unable to present anything other than an impression of piety. These people don't know God, they don't know Scripture, and their piety, their piousness, their external obedience is really just an act. They don't know the Lord. All they're trying to do really, all they're accomplishing, all they're successfully accomplishing, is trying to impress other people. So their commitment to God is an act. It's all on the surface. There's no true love for God from the heart. Their external obedience to the law and all their traditions is done just to impress others. They really don't love God. Their real allegiance is to themselves. They're trying to appear great, trying to make a certain appearance in the front of other people, but in reality, they don't even know God. Then he gives kind of a description here in verse 39. It says, you clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts are full of ravening and wickedness. So they washed the outside. They were concerned about washing their hands or dipping their hands in water before the meal, but they didn't really pay any attention to what was going on inside of them. Hypocrites keep up external appearances while internally they're full of greed and corruption. They were more concerned about external actions than internal attitudes. He uses a couple of words here to describe them. Ravening. That's an unusual word in our language these days. It means robbery, plunder, seizure, or one person defined it as violent greed. Violent greed. One of the dictionaries defines it as a state of strong desire to gain things and if necessary, by violent means. Somebody who's not only greedy, but somebody who is willing to use violence to grab and to take and to acquire whatever he wants. In Luke 16:14, it says, the Pharisees were lovers of money. So they had a reputation. Over in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, Jesus accused the Pharisees of devouring widows' houses. So the Pharisees looked pure and clean from the outside, so pious and religious, and they enjoyed great esteem from the people around them, but within, they're full of violent greed. And not only that, it says full of wickedness. This word is simply a kind of a generic word for evil or malice or hurtful evil. So they're morally corrupt. And notice that they were full of these two things, greed and corruption, full of it. So it wasn't just kind of a minor thing. It wasn't a temporary, transitory kind of a feeling that they had. This was full of it. They were full of greed and evil. The Pharisees were very concerned about extra-biblical traditions like washing the hands, but at the same time, they were full of inner moral corruption. And so in verse 40, notice he calls them fools. A fool is a person without any sense. They had a major misunderstanding of God and his ways. You know, many people are like the Pharisees in that they think that God is only concerned about exterior, external behavior. As long as you behave yourself, you're okay. God has sort of like minimal standards. As long as you behave yourself, as long as on the outside you do what's right and you say the right thing and you dress right and act right, well, then you must be right. Well, of course, God does want us to behave ourselves, but God is more concerned about internal attitudes, what's going on in the heart, than he is about what's going on externally. You remember 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the what? Outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God knows the heart. God is fully aware of everything that's going on within us, and God is more concerned that our inner man is right than our outer man. I mean, both are important, but the inner man takes precedence, and so we need to be very careful about who we are inside and not simply focus on external behavior. Notice also in verse 44, he continues to talk about hypocrisy here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Jesus asserts that the depths of the wickedness was hidden. People didn't suspect how bad they were. Now, interestingly, he talks about them as graves that were hidden. Graves were ceremonially unclean places. Now, remember, the Pharisees are very concerned about being clean, ritual purity. They wanted to separate themselves from all uncleanness. So the last place a Pharisee would go would be a grave. If he didn't have to be there, he would try to avoid being by those graves because that would lead to ceremonial defilement. Typically, they would avoid such places, and that's one of the reasons that they would whitewash tombs. They would use kind of a whitey paint to paint the tombs so that everybody could see where they were and thus avoid them. So the Pharisees, because they were concerned about being pure and avoiding defilement, they would avoid going by these graves if they knew that they were there. Here, Jesus paints the picture of people walking right over the top of filth and corruption without even knowing it. These graves are not marked, they're underground, but they're just below the surface. And so people are walking over these dead people's bones without even being aware of it. And that's kind of the parallel here, is that these people are much worse than what anybody thought. They don't even realize, people didn't even realize the corruption, the decay, and the moral wickedness of these people. It's all just below the surface in these hypocrites, these Pharisees. If you were to look within the hypocrite, within the Pharisee, you would see that he's full of all kinds of moral corruption. Even though he appears righteous, he appears wonderful on the outside, it's only external. It's only on the surface. There's nothing good going on down within. And so no one suspects the depths of their wickedness. People are ignorant of their true character and nature. In fact, those who think of themselves as so pure are endangering the purity of those around them. This impurity or defilement would be true for any Jewish person contacting a dead body. So just below the surface is this wickedness and impurity, and people are walking around as if they didn't even recognize it. And so the trouble was that the closer you come to a Pharisee, the more likely it is that you'll be defiled, because their wickedness is right there below the surface, and the closer you come to them, the more defiled you become. Somebody said that though the Pharisees avoided touching a grave for fear of ritual defilement, they themselves, through their own unrecognized corruption, were defiling those who came into contact with them. And so again, this I think is a warning for us that our righteousness is not merely external. External righteousness is a good thing. I mean, we need to behave ourselves, but it's got to be rooted in an interior reality of true love for God. If we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then our exterior behavior is going to be okay. But if our exterior behavior is all we're concerned about, then we're going to be hypocrites, because we may be good, so to speak, on the outside, behaving ourselves externally, but what's going on inside might be just like the hypocrites, full of corruption and defilement. Well, he gives a little bit of a comment going back to verse 40 here. In verse 40, he says, "Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without, or outside, make that which is within also?" God made both the inside and the outside. And the problem with the Pharisee is that there was a contradiction between what was inside and what was outside. What was inside was not at all consistent with the outside. And there should be a consistency, is what Jesus is saying here. What's on the inside should be righteous and pure and true and good, and that should display itself in good behavior, good action. Jesus, of course, in other places in the Bible, teaches us that a good tree brings forth good fruit. If what's on the inside is good, then the outside will be good as well. If we work at loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then our behavior will not be a problem. But oftentimes, we try to fix things. We approach the problem from the outside in. Our behavior is maybe not what it ought to be, and so we try to work on getting our behavior right without changing the inner attitude. Well, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And likewise, from the abundance of the heart, the person behaves. And so we have to work on those inner issues, that inner man issue. The inner attitude has to change before the external behavior will change. Some might argue that only the internal is what matters. What God really is concerned about is our inner man, and our outer behavior doesn't matter. Well, that's not true either. We have to work on both those things. Both the inner and the outer are important to God. As Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So the inner man, the inner desire, the love for God has to be there. Love God and keep his commandments. Both the inner and the outer is important. This also, I think, has an application for parenting. It's futile to try to change the external behavior of a child without also addressing the inner heart problem. We should always address the root of the behavior, which is the inner attitude, not simply be concerned about the outer behavior, maybe misbehavior. Sometimes with children, we address the bad behavior, but we don't address the heart issue that's driving that behavior. And so we need to do both with children, address the inner man, the inner issue, the inner attitude, as well as the outer behavior. Well, look at the solution then in verse 41. "But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." Now that's a little bit cryptic, even if you read it right here out of the King James. The solution here is give alms of such things as you have. This is a rather unusual and difficult expression. In fact, there's no other parallel in the whole New Testament. And frankly, no one is exactly sure what Jesus meant here. The original wording means that which is within. It's translated here as such things as ye have. But literally it says, cause the inside things to be alms. Cause the inside things to be alms. Somebody described it or explained it this way. In the context of greed, an appropriate cleansing of the inner heart is through repentance, leading to generosity or alms for the poor. You know, alms is generosity or charity toward the poor. And so the inner man, if it is truly changed, if it is truly repentant, it will not be greedy. It will not be violently greedy. It will be interested in giving alms, giving charity to the poor. I think a good example of the heart attitude or change that Jesus is requiring here would be found in Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and he had, through fraud, he had over-collected the taxes, And when he was saved, when he came to Christ, he says, if I've frauded anybody, if I've cheated anybody, I will repay fourfold. So instead of being greedy, he became generous. And likewise, the Pharisees are lovers of money. And so the idea here seems to be, take care of the inside first. Get your inside right. Become merciful and charitable and kind. And that will result in giving alms to the poor. So if they truly knew God, they'd be giving alms to the poor, not greedily accumulating riches for themselves. Their greedy behavior proved themselves to be hypocrites. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was well deserved. They had a deep reputation, even among their own people, for hypocrisy. Let me give you a little interesting tidbit that I found in my research. The Talmud, which is a collection of ancient Jewish traditions, listed 7 types of Pharisees. The first 5 are hypocritical. They mention the shoulder Pharisee, who wears his good actions on his shoulder for all to see. The wait a little Pharisee, who finds excuses for putting off a good deed. The bruised Pharisee, who, to avoid looking at a woman, runs into the wall. The pestle or hunched over Pharisee, who is bent over in pretended humility. And the ever reckoning Pharisee, who is always weighing his good deeds against his bad. These are the comments of the Jewish people of the time. Not Christians or not people who came later. These were the Jews, and they saw the reputation of the Pharisees for hypocrisy. Now, not all the Pharisees were hypocrites, because that same passage in the Talmud goes on to talk about the God-fearing Pharisee who loves God and fears him, and the God-loving Pharisee who loves God from the heart. So we find that some of the Pharisees did have a true, sincere desire to seek after God. And I think a person in the Bible like Nicodemus, he's mentioned 5 or 6 times, but it seems like he did become a follower of Christ. And I think he was a Pharisee who had a true love for God. And so not all the Pharisees were bad, but just probably most of them or many of them. So the problem, first of all, was hypocrisy. And the solution is to be consistent inside and outside. If we get the inside right, then the outside will be right as well. If we love our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then our behavior will not be a problem. Well, I was planning to get through 2 of these, the first 2 of these problems, but I can see that my first one with the introduction and the background material went a little bit longer than I thought it would, and I've got probably another 15 or 20 minutes looking at point number 2, so I think we'll just stop right there. Just the information here about hypocrisy and the desire that we should have to avoid that should be enough, I think, for today for us to chew on and to reflect on. So let's call it good right there for today, and we'll proceed, Lord willing, next week.